from Leviticus. It's chapter 19, verses 1 to 18, and you'll find that on page 95 of your pew Bibles. So it's Leviticus 19, 1 to 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because they have desecrated what is holy to the Lord. They must be cut off from their people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather to the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbour. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favouritism to the great, but judge your neighbour fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbour's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbour frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord."
The next Bible reading is Luke 10, verses 25 to 37, which is page 843. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be walking down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said. 'And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, everybody. Joy to be here opening up the word. And today we're just going to work with a single theme of bearing the name of God. Bearing the name of God. What's in a name? My name is Nick Wood, and it's about as vanilla as a name gets. When I was at Bible college, actually, there were 4 Nick W's. 4 of them. Nick Wood, Nick Woodward, Nick Webb and another Nick W. I can't even remember his name, where most of the time, if I got an invitation, it was meant for a different Nick and vice versa. It was a bit of a mess, actually. Sometimes it feels like a name really doesn't matter. But then when I give you my full name, Nicholas Luke McInnes Wood, you go, oh, where'd that come from? Well, the men in my family for centuries have passed down our Scottish clan in the name, in the middle name. And it's a mark of remembering where we came from. It's a mark of identity. And I actually found out, because my aunt got really into researching our family history, I think I'm 38th in line for a Scottish castle. If I can come up with about $20 million to pay tax and knock off a few people, I've got this Scottish castle. Because my heritage stretches all the way back. And the name has become very personal to our family. It holds something there. Names do matter, even if sometimes we don't think they do. And we are looking here at a scripture where the thing that defines Israel is the name of their God. And it's not just a name as in this is what we use to call God. It's an identification of who he is in his identity. And therefore, is something that is essential to finding our own identity and what it means to be a believer or a follower of God. So if you've got your Bible open, Leviticus chapter 18. We've been working through this whole book, and it's felt at times like it's, wow, so foreign. But as you look over it, we realize, no, it makes sense. It makes sense. We've come to this section of three chapters, which is concerned with moral purity. So we've done a lot of ritual purity. We've done a lot of ceremonial stuff. We've done a lot of priestly consecration. Now we're getting to the holiness of our behavior, our character. And you might be thinking as you read it, well, it gets a little bit more personal for us. I probably don't need to know too much detail around how to sacrifice a lamb, but to witness what it means to have a character of a person who's holy, that might make more sense. And yet you read it, and in chapter 18, it actually is quite confronting. It's an entire chapter dedicated to sexual restrictions. And you go, what's going on here? You read through it, and there's all sorts of specific situations that are mentioned. It's important that we read the book in light of itself. What is Leviticus doing here? Well, have a look at chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Did you notice the little repetition there? If you were wondering, he's the Lord, okay? It's very intentional. Whenever you see in your English Bible the word "the Lord" and the "Lord" part is capitalized. Can you see that? It's not just lowercase like you would have a normal word. That's referring to the divine name of God. It's our best transcription of it. It would be to call God's name to be Yahweh. And that's what's here in the text. The Jewish people of the past, even the Jewish people of today, they don't say the name of God. They're very cautious to protect his name, as partly it's a part of the Ten Commandments to not misuse his name. And so instead of saying his name, well, we've put the Lord in English, but they would instead say the word for Lord. They'd say Adonai, or a shorter form would be just to say Hashem, the name. So every time you would read that, you wouldn't say God's name. Instead, you would say something else. Why? Because God is holy and so is his name. What's happening in this passage? He's saying, "I am Yahweh your God, and you need to live like I am your God." That's it. Now, all sorts of things we're going to talk about, because I don't want you to live like Egypt where you came. They have their own gods, and their behaviors look like their false worship. We're going to talk about Canaan. That's where we're going. There's going to be a whole bunch of stuff that you're going to want to do over there. Don't do it. That's about their gods. I don't want anything to do with that. Here's the thing. I am your God, Yahweh, the Lord, and your life should flow from my life. and your behavior should look like my behavior. Your existence must reflect the reality of who I am, because I am Yahweh the Lord. This is the name that becomes the banner of Israel's identity. It defines everything that they are. It rubs against us because we like the idea of our morals to make sense and to have a clear cost benefit. I can do what you want me to do, God, if it makes sense to me. But if it doesn't, I'm less into it. And yet this entire section of chapter 18 through 20, do you know what's repeated the most? I am the Lord. 28 times. We do not obey as Christians because we've determined in ourselves that it's a good way to live. Sometimes we obey as Christians simply because God said it, and it actually makes life harder. We don't even necessarily even know the good that might come from holding fast to what he's decreed. Morality is not something that we get to determine for ourselves. Morality is something we receive from him, because we are not just humans. We bear his name. If you know and love Jesus, you didn't just believe a gospel that means you've been saved. You joined a family and you got a new name. And you didn't just receive Jesus as Savior, you received him as Lord. And he dictates and determines every step that we would have. And we say, thank you, Jesus, every step of the way. Because grace and mercy is what sits underneath every moment like this. Exodus comes before the Leviticus, and the cross comes before Pentecost. And so we have the beauty of grace to sustain us as we're gifted a way of life that we don't really get to decide what it should look like. We simply say, Jesus, I will follow in your way, and I will be the kind of person that you want me to be. Why? Because we bear the name of God. We could go through all sorts of context through this whole Torah of how names just come up. Abraham was Abram. His name is changed by God because his name is his identity, and God changes him. When we come into a relationship with God, he changes us, and he is the one who determines the change. You know, Jacob, he was the deceiver. His name meant grasping the heel, which is sort of like a liar. And God changes his name in a weird night wrestle situation to Israel, which is not just his name, but the whole people of God. And what does it mean? Struggles with God. Prophetically speaking of just centuries of this life of just up, down, wrestle with the Lord. The names that come through all of these scriptures are essential because your name is your identity. I spend more time talking with my girls about who we are as a family, the Wood family, than I do about a lot of other things, because it's an identity. It's who we are. Now, God, he meets us where we're at. And just like Exodus 19 and just like Jesus on the cross, he invites us into a covenant, a marriage-type relationship. And what happens when you get married? Well, less and less these days. But one of you leaves your last name out and takes on a new last name. And even the one who keeps the last name is still different because you've now joined a new family together who are starting to form a new way of life because your name is the banner under which you live. What is God speaking to us in Leviticus 18 to 20? He's saying to follow God is to bear his name in every part of your life. There is no part that is not God's. Does God have your whole life? I'll speak for me. I wish, I want, and yet I still sometimes I just want to, like, I just knock him out of the way and grab control of the wheel. Like, I just need to have control of my life. And there's this journey that God takes us on through life where we're not perfect, and he bears with us, and he grows us into the people that we're becoming. And yet there's also this reality that sometimes we just wander off, and we claim the name of God, but we don't live the identity that he's given us in that name. There's a very big difference between a sinner who is being saved and transformed by God in his grace and struggling to walk with him. The big difference between that and someone who is presuming upon Jesus' grace as if it's a get-out-of-jail-free card to live life as I would like to live him. Jesus is Savior. He is also our Lord. And when Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament, It's pointing right back here to say, I am Yahweh, your God. Do you know what Yahweh means? It comes in Exodus 3, when Moses is there about to go back to Egypt and talk to Pharaoh, the personification of evil. And Moses, like most of us, he's trying to get out of it because you don't want to do that. No one wants to go stand in front of the personification of evil. He's like, I'm not good at talking. But one of the excuses he makes is, well, I don't know your name, God. You're not going to be able to tell me. I'm not going to be able to tell them when they say, who sent you? I'll be like, the guy, the bush with the fire, you know. What's your name? And so God says, this is incredible. Exodus chapter 3, he gives him his name. He says, I will be with you. And then he says, I am who I am, Yahweh. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Now, we usually call God, God. The word in Hebrew for that is Elohim. It just refers to a divine being or a heavenly being. It's any God is a God. It's the same in English. Your God, my God, who's God? What's your name? A name is personal. A name is specific. You got the God over here. He's Molech. You got the God over there. That's Artemis. You've got these names of particular divine or heavenly figures. God is saying, I'm not just Elohim or even Elohim over all the other Elohims. I'm Yahweh. So when you read Leviticus again, and he tells you about the way you're to live your sexual life, the way you're to live your relational life, the way that you're to live with your money and your justice. And then when you hear him say, I am Yahweh, your God, let's change the tone a little bit. He's not saying, so do what I say. He's saying, I gave you my name, and I'm your God. No one else's God. I'm the God who took you out of Egypt. I'm the God who's going to take you to the promised land. I am with you. I will not forsake you. These are the words that God speaks across so much time with Israel. We just instantly read law as if it's a burden. I am God. I'm your God. I'm Yahweh. Do you know that God speaks tenderly to you and invites you into a way of life, not with a stick, but with arms wide open? To invite you not just into a good way of life as if goodness is this thing out there, but a goodness that's actually his goodness. He's inviting you into a God kind of life, a God-related kind of life. I am Yahweh, your God. Now, can I just ask you another question? How do you choose where to go and what to do in your life? When you look over, you know, your decisions and the place that you find yourself, is there this banner over the top that says, I am Yahweh, your God? Because my experience is so many things that we read in Scripture, and we're all trying our best to follow Jesus. We're not suggesting anything else, but sometimes we just live life as we can and pray along the way for God to make his will known, and then if we don't get a clear answer, we just take our best guess. And that's not a bad thing. But I wonder sometimes whether we need to regularly have moments like pillars that define our identity, where we say, I'm not just going to go through life and ask God occasionally to tell me where to go. I'm going to sit here and say, God, I want nothing but you. You are my God and I am yours. I will model my entire existence after you. And then just wait and listen and let God determine those steps. Whether or not he gives you a vision from heaven to clarify it, I wonder whether we need to not just presume the gospel as our belief of life. Jesus is Lord, so now I'm saved. But to say every single day, in a way, Jesus, you're Lord. He is my life again. He is my life again. He is my life again. The thing is, these are some hard rules. Like, I can't even keep up with them all, let alone follow them. Can you imagine? This is your life. You needed to memorize Leviticus just so you knew when you stuffed it up. This is difficult. And it's still not enough. I think we need to realize more and more how fallen we are and how far we are from the life that we're meant to live. Israel, in a way, had a gift. They had a gift to say, I know when I'm far from God. I know that this is hard. I know how holy God is. But so often we just sort of don't even think around the reality of his beauty and transcendence and glory, because we just sort of vibe the thing Maybe I'm giving it a crack. It's all going well. Well, no. It's in this place of Leviticus we realize this is so difficult. And to come forward to Jesus, we realize it's not just a difficult law to follow, but it's one that doesn't really cover up any of our deepest flaws, because Jesus had some strong words to speak to the people who tried to follow him. Matthew chapter 23, he's speaking to the Pharisees. He just let loose. You can skip forward if you'd like. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is compassionate, he's gentle, he's strong, he's full of justice. And yet when he speaks to these people who are the teachers of the law, this is what he has to say. 23, verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Okay, I don't know that I've thought of Jesus speaking quite that strongly before, but witnessing the jealousy that he has for the Father's holiness and those who are supposed to do what? Bear his name. He lets loose because to claim God and to depart from his way is potentially the most devastating thing you can do. Hypocrisy is the greatest poison to end your life when it comes to you and the living God. He lets them go. He says, woe to you, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of dead and everything unclean. It's hard to wrestle with this because these are the godliest people at the time. They're the people you're watching and learning from. They're the people you look up to and model. Jesus is putting his finger on something, though. You can seem like you follow God with your whole life and underneath actually be doing the complete opposite. You can follow the letter of the law, but if you neglect the heart of God, you have missed the point. The point was never the letter of the law or even the law itself. The point is Yahweh, your God. Where are your eyes? Are your eyes upon the thing that God has asked you to do? Or your eyes upon the God who is asking you? Where is your life? Is your life trying to satisfy and tick the boxes of your Christianity? Or is your life seeking after Jesus, the one for whom your soul longs? I am Yahweh, your God. We don't need to be religious people. We need to be people who bear the name of the living God. And people who know that they can't do that and can't nail it. And can't, the whole point of Jesus coming is to put his finger on the inability of our best efforts to do anything to cover up for our sin, to deal with any of these things that we should be able to do but don't do. And even when we start to do them, it turns out our hearts were in the wrong place in the first place at all. The whole point is to clarify the problem so deeply that Jesus steps in and says, here I am for you. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that Jesus has taken your place. On the cross, that's what he did. He took your sin and the weight of your life and he put it upon his shoulders and he went to the cross and he died. He takes upon himself your name, the banner of your entire life. He puts it upon his own shoulders with all of its mess and he swaps it and he gives you his name, such that Paul will say that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that when the living God of holiness looks upon you, and yes, you are who you are, he does not see you in your shame and your guilt. He sees you in the perfection of Jesus because you're his now. Paul will say in Galatians, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so there's this beauty in which when I receive the name of Jesus, it's done, it's finished. And then the journey starts. Will I now live that identity out? Will I bear his name because I'm bearing his name? You sort of get stuck in circles trying to work it out. But basically it's to say, if I believe in Jesus, my life will follow. If I trust in Jesus, repentance comes quickly. When I start to fall and fade and fail, I run back to the cross again and again, and I walk after him one more time because he is my God. It's the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. There's just so many beautiful layers to this story. Firstly, you've got this man, this expert, trying to test Jesus and then trying to justify himself. And this story is to just say, you do not understand the heart of God. The heart of God is what? Love. The heart of God is love. 1 John 4. And so he tells the story where the first man that walks by a fellow Jew who's been beaten and stripped naked and left half dead, presumably will go to full dead if someone doesn't help him. He's a priest. What does a priest do? They stand in the temple that bears the name of God and do all that is supposed to be required to represent him for the people. And so the one who's supposed to bear the name of Yahweh has completely departed from his heart. The Levite, those who guard and care for that temple, that tabernacle, they do the same, passes by on the other side. But a Samaritan, yeah, he's the guy who comes down. And the story's familiar. I'm sure you know it, but Samaritan, we don't like Samaritans. You're supposed to like Samaritans. They're like the bad guys. In John chapter 4, there's this famous story, Jesus and a Samaritan woman. And he says to this woman, give me a drink. And she says, John chapter 4, verse 8, John 4, 9, sorry. I'm a Samaritan woman and you are a Jew. How can you ask me for a drink? And then in brackets, because John's really helpful, he's like, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. You know, oh, thank you, that's really helpful. Why? Samaritans are like half-ethnic Jews. They've, for centuries, sort of found their lineage from the same place, the people of Israel, but they're not the true people of Israel. And they are, therefore, followers of the Torah in a certain way. They've got their own version, but Jews thought they were outcasts. They didn't want anything to do with them, and so they ostracized them. Who is your neighbor? Well, it's not that guy, that's for sure. And yet, beautifully, this ostracized, left out, does not bear the name of Yahweh. Turns out he actually does bear the name deeper than those who are supposed to. Some people bear the name of God outwardly, but do not bear it inwardly. Some bear it probably terribly to our eyes outwardly, but inwardly have found the beating heart of Jesus. And the beating heart of Jesus is this: love. The story is beautiful because this man who is justifying himself, if he had ears to hear, would see that Jesus is saying, I'm the one who loves this kind of mercy and I'm giving it to you. Do you want to be loved like this? But he's too busy trying to fix himself up to pay attention. Jesus is the one who doesn't just, you know, pay the 2 denarii and give him a room in an inn. He actually just says, get up, I'll take your wounds upon me and you go free. No worries, I'll lie down in the ditch and take your place. The Good Samaritan is saying, this is the way of Jesus, the way of God. It's the way of love, the way of mercy. And those who have received mercy, therefore become a people of mercy. And so to pull this whole idea of Leviticus 18 to 20, our ethics grounded in the name of God, we are a people of Jesus because we've been loved. Will we be the people of Jesus by living in love? The greatest commandment, he's asked at the beginning of that story, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Are you a person of love? Not wishy-washy, you know, I occasionally speak nicely to people and, you know, I'm all around a good person. But the kind of love that we see here, giving of oneself, taking one's place. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, to lay one's life down for a brother or sister. I just want to leave us with a challenge. Nothing else in your life matters. I believe this so deeply in my soul, even as I struggle to put it into place in every little part of me. But nothing else matters. None of your things will come with you. None of your achievements matter in the grand scheme of anything if they're not some that actually involve Jesus. The only thing that matters is the person that you are with Jesus in your life. The love that he has poured out to you. That's all that matters for you. And the love that you pour out to others, that is all that matters. And if that's true, if that is the beating heart of Christianity, is that you? Is that me? I sure want it to be. He says that the whole of the law summed up in this. A love for God that's everything. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm not there yet, but God, would you reorder me? Would you shape my mind and its thinking? Would you change my heart and its decision making? Would you move my soul so that it's not positioned in the world as much as it is in you? That's the journey of Christianity. Will I become a person who loves God with my whole self, my whole being? And if I do that, I'll love my neighbor as myself. And my neighbor's the person that hates me in the Good Samaritan. And my love is a love that will pay the cost to care for them. So Leviticus 18 to 20, it's not the letter of the law that we follow. Jesus has fulfilled that law. He says, I am the Lord your God, so be holy as I am holy. Leviticus 19, 1. Jesus looks upon us and he invites us to come to him. When we become Christians, we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, I am the Lord your God. And we live the way of love. I just want to give you a minute of silence to just sit with the Lord and ask him to reveal and shape you how you need to be shaped as you come afresh to his love. And then we'll sing in worship. Take a minute. Jesus, you come down to us and meet us in our mess. You love us where we are, and you invite us to come and follow you. And we do it imperfectly, and sometimes we really do it imperfectly. Your love is still enough in those times. We just pray that we might turn afresh again to you every time we stumble. Lord, that we might come to resemble you more every single day. Would you form us and forge us into a people of love? Would you cut out those roots that keep us tied down to the things of this world, that we might live more freely for you and with you? And we want to pray, Jesus, that you might truly be the banner over our whole lives, that to look upon us is to see the Lord who is God in you, Jesus. And so, God, we want to pray that you might do what only you can do. We trust that what you finish, you will start, or what you start, you will finish. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to pick up our cross. You say, all who want to follow you, pick up their cross. And so we pray, God, that we would have the faithfulness to walk even to death itself and come through its gates into the eternity that is life with you forever. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We pray all of this in your name, not our own. Amen.